those of you that heard President Obama's speech in Tucson at the memorial service for the people that were shot and some of them killed there, said the world is full of evil. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning as we continue this series, number six, in the series on In the Beginning. So far in this series, just to kind of give a summary, we have talked about the fact that evolutionary theory is incompatible with biblical faith. We've talked about the fact that everything we claim to believe as Seventh-day Adventist Christians stands or falls on the Genesis account of creation. We talked about when God breathed his own breath of life into Adam's nostrils, every single part of Adam began to function in an instant. We talked about the fact that the first manifestation of God's grace for the people that he had made was the Sabbath. The first sign that he cared for them. We talked about the fact that God, by his word and command, established the perpetual institution of marriage between one man and one woman for all of mankind. We talked about what is today called an alternative lifestyle is unnatural. We've talked about the fact that we are pro-Scripture and cannot compromise Scripture on this or any other social issue or moral issue. We talked about the fact that the order of creation, the man first and then the woman, established the relationship between man and woman in terms of headship and submission. And we talked about the fact that the woman's role is not one of subservience, but is rather a joyful response because of the man's loving care and protection. And it's that care and protection, if we men do our duties, that provides the woman with the safe environment in which she can be everything that God made her to be. This is the way it was in the beginning. And God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. Genesis 1:31. It couldn't have been any better. Imagine what it must have been like. Have you ever done that? Spend some time reading this story of creation and then just spend some time imagining what it must have been like. Compare it with life and human relationships as we know it today. It was, in fact, perfect. God's plan and God's intention was to create something good, something very good. The whole story of creation in Genesis 1 and 2 bears that out. The very first verse of the Bible is fundamental to all Christian thinking about how what is came to be. Which is why I think that Clifford Goldstein was right when he wrote in the Adventist Review, June 10, 2010, when he said, in response to the news that evolution was being taught in one of our universities, he said, quote, Seventh-day Darwinism isn't about academic freedom or tolerance of divergent views, but is a full frontal assault on Adventist beliefs and should be treated as such. Unquote. Only God himself was pre-existent. In the beginning, God, the very first words of the Bible, simply was. And if matter itself is eternal, as evolutionists insist, then God is unnecessary. We don't need him. Also, if matter is eternal, then there will be no end to the universe. It will simply continue to, quote unquote, evolve. There need be no final judgment. No matter what happens here, or what humans do to the earth or to each other, they will have to answer to no one but themselves. And that is frightening. Mankind will not have to ultimately answer to a moral God. What a depressing thought that is. Depressing because history has proven over and over and over again that mankind is neither merciful or just. That humans and their institutions cannot be depended upon for mercy or for justice. History proves that mankind is fundamentally flawed and that something is desperately wrong for which God alone provides the solution. And that is the real issue that lies behind the age-old attempt to explain the formation of our world apart from the biblical account. Because to recognize the reality of the existence of God is to recognize the reality of his law and of human lawlessness and sin. It is to recognize the reality of his fundamental authority, neither of which is acceptable to proud, arrogant, self-righteous mankind. And so the origin of the world has to be explained apart from the existence of a personal God exercising his will and purpose. That's why Jesus was crucified. You got to get rid of him. Ellen White writes, quote, though his, Jesus, every word and act breathed of divine compassion, his unlikeness to the world provoked the bitterest hostility, unquote. Why? And she goes on, quote, because he would give no license for the exercise of the evil passions of our nature. He aroused the fiercest opposition and enmity because he would give no license for the exercise of the evil passions of our nature. That's why he aroused such hostility and still does today. Then she added, quote, so it is with all who will live godly in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. Why is it so? Because, she says, between righteousness and sin, love and hatred, truth and falsehood, there is an irrepressible conflict. Unquote. That's from her little book, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 29. You see, that's the rub here. Atheistic evolutionists will readily agree that what exists is good, and they'll even say it's very good, especially very good. But they reject the obvious fact that something went terribly wrong. What happened to spoil everything? What brought pain and suffering, inhumanity, human conflict and bloodshed, crime and abuse, dishonesty and corruption, all having to do with how human beings behave? Let me ask you, do you feel completely comfortable and safe in this world? I don't, and less so all the time. Do you feel secure and protected from disappointments? I don't. Do you feel that you really belong here? I don't. I keep asking myself if life is any better today than it was when I was born in 1929 at the very start of the Great Depression. Whatever happened to what God saw as very good? What happened that so drastically changed everything? That transformed the earth from a place of happiness and perfection to one of sorrow and evil. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. And we'll read the first 7 verses of Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Now, the Bible does not tell us how much time elapsed between chapter 2, verse 25, and chapter 3, verse 1. We don't really know how long Adam and Eve lived in that idyllic garden and perfect environment. And when you go from chapter 2, verse 25, to chapter 3, verse 1, and you begin to read, it's a shock. After the sublime story of creation in chapters 1 and 2, to be suddenly confronted with a creature that had such a devastating and long-lasting effect on humanity. Identified as the serpent. Something that creeps and hisses and stings. The King James Version uses the word crafty, subtle, also cunning, shrewd, clever. All of those words, the meaning of those words are found there in the original. This serpent, this creature, was one of the beasts that the Lord God had made and even called good and very good. It was a real animal. And apparently such qualities and characteristics like crafty and subtle and cunning and shrewd and clever were natural to a serpent or a snake. making it a fit instrument for such diabolical use. So, was an animal the cause? Was an animal responsible for what went wrong? What or who was behind all of this? Well, Revelation chapter 12, verses 7, 8, and 9 gives us the answer to that question. We're studying the first book of the Bible, and the answer to this question is found in the last book of the Bible. It reads, it tells us about a great controversy in heaven between Christ and Satan, who was called Lucifer before his rebellion, who became an adversary of God. It tells us about Satan's expulsion from heaven and identifies the serpent as the great dragon. And it says the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth. Now, God did not destroy the devil. You know, we sometimes wonder about that. Why didn't he zap him right then and there? But God didn't destroy Satan, but banished him to earth instead. Why? Well, Ellen White tells us the answer to that question in Patriarchs and Prophets, pages 42 and 43, when she says, quote, the true character of the usurper and his real object must be understood by all. His own work must condemn him. Had he been immediately blotted out of existence, some would have served God from fear rather than from love. For the good of the entire universe, through ceaseless ages, he, Satan, must be allowed to more fully develop his principles that his charges against the divine government might be seen in their true light by all created beings, and that the justices and mercy of God and the immutability of his law might be forever placed beyond question. Satan, she says, Satan's rebellion was to be a perpetual testimony to the nature of sin and its terrible results. Well, his opportunity in heaven at an end, because God threw him out, Satan turned his attention to earth and to the creatures that God had made. And his deception began immediately. He disguised himself, like he has done ever since. At that time, the creature that he chose to use was not feared or despised, not in that perfect environment. It was, in fact, as Ellen White says, an object to arrest the attention and delight the eye of the beholder. Now, how many times has the devil been successful in that? Disguising himself and deceiving. Using something attractive and appearing innocent to deceive, to entice, to persuade, to tempt. Serpents don't talk. Have you ever met a snake that talks? But this one did. He spoke to Eve. Whose voice came out of its mouth? Well, the very nature of its skeptical question to the woman identifies the source. The question was, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Did God actually say, Satan has been asking that question of people ever since. Causing doubt as to whether God has really spoken to mankind or that he meant what he said. That's the real issue. Did he mean what he said? And do we believe what he said? Well, the woman answered truthfully. She said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. God had already identified that tree as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in chapter 2, verse 9. Why did God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden and then tell them not to eat of it? Now, the fruit was not poisonous. It was not bad tasting. The tree itself was appealing, a delight to the eyes. And after all, it would be a good thing, wouldn't it, to know the difference between good and evil? But would the first man and the first woman gain anything by such knowledge? Or are these the wrong questions? The answer lies in God's purpose for the tree and his command not to eat of it, as well as in the nature of his creation of mankind. The very fact that he commanded them not to eat of it implies that he had made them with the freedom to choose. To choose what? To eat of the tree? Or to choose to obey God? Satan's focus is on the tree, you see, and so is ours usually. But God's focus is on whether the ones he had made would obey him no matter how enticing the fruit was. You won't die, Satan said, with such deceptive authority. He's implying God didn't tell you the truth. He implied there was something wrong with God's command. Notice that Satan did not say that God had not commanded. He said it didn't matter what God had told him. And whether Adam and Eve understood the meaning of the word die, which was used both by the by God and by the serpent. Whether they understood the meaning of the word die, God's command not to eat of the tree was unambiguous and clear. Please remember that. Whether they understood, they're living in an environment of perfection. Death had not yet entered in. And whether they understood the meaning of the word die is irrelevant, because God's command not to eat was unambiguous and clear. And they certainly understood that. Take him at his word. He is God and he knows what is best for those he created. That, after all, was then and still is the issue. The text, Ellen White says, Eve, quote, disbelieved the words of God. And this was what led to her fall. In the judgment, people will not be condemned because conscientiously they believed a lie, but because they did not believe the truth, because they neglected the opportunity of learning what is truth. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 55. Well, what a defining moment that was in human history. Imagine what life would have been like for all of us had Eve stayed loyal to God and made the right choice and did what he told her to do and told her husband to do. All of subsequent human history would have been so different. Because until, as verse 6 says, she took of its fruit and ate and gave some to her husband who also ate. There, up until then, there was no pain, no suffering, and no death. Now, Eve had already wandered from the side of her husband, her protective husband. She was alone, and therefore she was vulnerable. Do you see in here a little bit of an insight into the responsibility of the husband to the wife and what happens when she departs, takes herself out from under that umbrella of loving protection? See, choices are always made internally, and actions follow with inevitable consequences, especially choices that involve the will and the truth of God for human life. And that's the first lesson that God taught Adam and Eve. That's the first lesson he wants to teach us, though, through what happened to them in the beginning. You see, it was then and is now a trust and obey issue. Faith and obedience. You can't separate them. They are two sides of the same coin. And the minute we separate them, our theology gets all twisted and confused. It's not an issue of power, but of morality. And God decides what is and what is not moral. Not human opinion or human culture. He defines morality in his word, and his definition is absolute. So, if you want to be mad at somebody, be mad at the devil who back in the beginning messed it all up for you and for me, who took away your freedom and made you a slave of sin. Maybe that's what we need to do. Get mad at the devil. And rebuke him as we are told to do in the New Testament. just like Jesus did when he spoke to Judas and he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Or Peter, excuse me. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. But if the Son, Jesus, sets you free, you will be free indeed." And then Paul adds this in Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 16. He said, Do you not know? Don't you know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Don't you know, he says. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification, which is the process of becoming holy, like Christ. Our time is up. There's a lot more to be said, and I'm going to continue this study of what went wrong and the consequences in the next sermon in the series. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.